Today's passage is coming from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope, or joy, or crown, or exaltation? Is it not you, even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, we've been talking about the necessity of hope. It's something that we need, right? Something to look forward to. Great is thy faithfulness. You remember the song? One of my folks' favorite song. Mm-hmm. One of the phrases in that song is strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow.
Amen.
How could we actually have bright hope for tomorrow? Especially if you read the news. It's hard to perceive that there's something to actually look forward to. And yet, Scripture tells us that we have a confident expectation about tomorrow. What is it that gives us that confident expectation? And that's what we've been looking at specifically as we've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Where do we get hope from? Obviously, we're not going to get it from the world, so there has to be another resource. What we've seen in the first chapter is that hope has to be anchored in something real. It has to be anchored in something substantial, something that is lasting, something that is steadfast. In fact, one of the things that he mentions in verse 3 is their steadfastness of hope. We oftentimes think about the passage in Hebrews, which talks about hope as an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. And it is that which we believe is something that we can actually sink our teeth into, something that we can hold on to. I mean, we need some sort of guarantee, right? If you're going to give somebody hope, there has to be this sense of it actually is going to happen. So the realness of it and the efficacy of it, that is to say that it actually works, is actually seen in the first chapter of Thessalonians. Paul says, this was not only real, and you not only saw the real in me, but you saw that being exemplified, and you saw how it affected other people so that other people began to mimic you. If you look within the passage, he actually says in verse 6, you also became imitators of us, in chapter 1, verse 6, and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. And you became an example to all the brethren of Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, you saw something that was real, it took hold of you, and it changed your life, and so much so that it changed other people's lives as they began to see it in you. In other words, you see something efficacious or effectual that is happening. If, in fact, you say, I've got something that actually works, people go, okay, hope. And when they begin to see it work, that hope actually begins to anchor itself. So the first part of it is really the establishment of that which you need, and that is that sure and steadfast anchor. As you go into chapter 2, what we begin to see is the necessity for us to convey that hope to the world and what that looks like. In other words, is it possible that God has actually called us to free people, not only from the burden of their sins, but from those things that so easily beset them? Is it possible that we are freeing agents? Galatians chapter 5 says Christ came to set us free, and it was for freedom that he came. So how do you do that? And the way that you and I do that is by giving people that are hopeless in this world, and certainly there are many people that are, we give them a sense of hope, confident expectation. Once again, it's not that sense of crossing your fingers and wishing something. Hope in Scripture is actually a confident expectation that it's going to happen. And how do we do that? Well, once again, we give them something real. And what's interesting within the pages of Thessalonians is we begin to tie together that hope is a part of a relationship. In other words, it seems as if it's impossible to actually have hope without relationship. That's an interesting point, isn't it? And we're going to see how this is conveyed within the passage, because we're going to see Paul having that deep relationship with the Thessalonians. And, well, really, if you think about it, we've been talking about that which characterizes hope within us, and there has to be that sense of I matter to somebody. I fit in with somebody. I belong with somebody. In other words, there's that relationship tie that brings a sense of hope. In other words, you tell somebody you don't matter, nobody cares. And they're going, why am I here? And the things that you do don't have any bearing, or nor do they matter. So Paul starts off this second chapter by saying, you know, I didn't want to work in vain. I didn't want to live my life wasted. I want my life to matter. But he begins to display to the other people that they matter. You know, it's a wonderful, this gospel is a marvelous message, isn't it? For God so loved the world. What we're doing is telling people, you matter. I mean, the world is telling people that they're primordial blobs, but we're telling people that, you know, God so ordained and knew you before the foundation of the world that you were woven in your mother's womb, and you actually matter to God. A number of years ago, as a youngster, my folks took me to a place in which you could look for real expensive rocks, stones. So you go in this these panning places. They give you these nets, and you can sift the thing through, and you're going to find rubies, and you're going to find, you're going to get rich, emeralds, all these kind of things. So you only have to pay a small fee. It's far worth the amount of treasures that you leave with. So you're in there and you're panning through this stuff, and of course, as a kid, you really don't even know what you're looking for. Actually, for the most part, you're looking for anything that's really shiny, and you're going, wow, that's really valuable. But what was interesting is that the guy came up to me. And he says, what do you have in here? And I said, well, this. And I throw this. He goes, don't throw that one away. He said, that one's valuable. And I go, it doesn't look valuable. He said, no, that one's valuable. He said, you polish that up, that's going to be. He said, that's a sapphire there. I'm going, okay. So I took it and I put it in my pocket, and boy, I held on to that. That one's valuable. My point is that a lot of people don't look valuable to us. But God says, that's one I died for. Amen. And the reason why we embrace the people of the world is because they are people that Christ died for. We may not be able to see it at this juncture, but God is going to turn them into his image. And while wonderful it is that we have that opportunity to convey a sense of hope, to turn to that person and say, you are actually valuable. So how do you tell somebody that they're valuable? That's the interesting part of this. How do you convey the message of the gospel and display to them how valuable they are? Well, as you know, according to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, Paul had gone into the region of Thessalonica, and he couldn't stay very long because he soon was thrown out of the city, and there's a lot of hatred towards Christians for giving good news, which doesn't make a bit of sense, but there you have it. And so he gets thrown out. He's only able to be with them 2 to 3 weeks at the tops. And you can imagine the concern that he has for them. But the time that he was there, he was able to convey, you're worth a tremendous amount to God. You take a person that feels devalued, you feel worthless, they feel uncared for, they feel like, you know, why do I even exist? And you say, what will change that? And you begin to see it in the pages of this book of Thessalonians. Because Paul begins to express things that make people feel valuable. For instance, one of the things that Paul says to them, well, let's just put it in the modern vernacular. If somebody came up to you and said to you, I'm willing to suffer for you, And I'm willing to die for just you. Would you begin to feel more valuable? If someone came up to you, and actually, if you look within the passage, if chapter 2, verse 1, you yourselves know, brethren, that our first coming to you was not in vain, but we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, just as you know, but we didn't stop our boldness, and we were willing to go through the same thing and suffer the same thing just for you. Just for you. Can you imagine how that's interjecting in people's lives, and that sense of, you mean I'm really worth that much? I mean, that is our whole gospel, isn't it? Christ died for you. Isn't that the whole gospel? What if everything this person did was transparently good and genuinely selfless? If you look within the passage, he says, verse 4, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examined hearts. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, not for pretext of greed. We didn't try to seek our own glory. But we were transparent with you. And it was only for your good. If, in fact, somebody came and was that sincere and genuine, would you feel more valued? If somebody came and you could sense their warm embrace, you could sense their nurturing mannerisms, would you feel more valued? The way he describes it within the passage is, verse 7, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares. Would you feel more valued? I mean, if somebody really, and you start talking to somebody and you can tell if they care what you're saying or you don't, they don't, but if in fact they seem to be hurting with you, you go, I think this person really cares. And you begin to feel that the hurt that you're going through matters to them. So the genuineness actually begins to convey, I must be valued in some way. I mean, what if this person, the only way that they were extremely happy was if you got to know God in a way that they got to know God? In other words, they didn't get happy because you wrote them out a big check. They didn't get happy because you did something for them. What really made them happy was that you had a good relationship with God too. Would you begin to feel that you have some kind of worth, not only to this person, but to God as well? And what if you were separated from this person abruptly, and they began to write you something like, I can't stand being away from you. I think about you all the time. Would you feel valued? All of these things take place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul begins to express all these emotions as well as characteristics that literally scream out, you're valued by God. It's one of the things that the church should be doing. These things should be a part of the way that we respond and react towards one another. And we're going to be looking at that within the passage. As we come to the end of the chapter, there is an interesting question that opposes, and that is it seems as if Satan has a power to stop the gospel, and if you read it that way, you don't understand the text. So we're going to talk about barriers. We're going to talk about limitations that come, difficulties that arise in our life, and who's putting those barriers and who's putting that difficulty? Well, there's an adversary. Satan means the adversary against God. And so there is an adversary that's pushing against us. We're going against the current. There's no doubt about that. And this adversary would not have us enjoy the relationship with God. And yet, within the passage, what we're going to see is that God is using the difficult times to work greater blessings. It's not unlike Luke chapter 22, you're probably familiar with the fact that, you know, Peter comes up to Jesus and he goes, you know, I'm going to stick with you no matter what. I'm going to stick with you. And Jesus goes, not going to happen, Peter. Satan has requested permission to sift you, and I've granted him that permission. What is Satan sifting him for? And I would say fundamentally truth. Because we all lie to each other and say, you know, like Proverbs says, you know, many a man proclaims his loyalty, but a faithful man who can find? So we all lie to each other. But Peter wanted to be faithful. He wanted to be. But God was going to reveal his inability to do that. And there has to come a point where you come to reality and deal with who you really are so that you come to the Savior and receive his wonderful gift and his power. So God was going to sift him. The difficulties that came in Peter's life and the embarrassment that he had to go through was necessary in order for him to have true peace. Because up to that point, he was lying to himself, covering things up, pushing things behind, and not dealing with reality. When you do that, there's a facsimile of, you know, I've got it all under control. But the reality of it is that inside you're just torn up. So God's desire is to take us beyond that and to bring us into real and to find that genuineness of peace that God has given, a peace that the world can't take away, something that's good. When we come into this passage, what we're going to find is that there are barriers and limitations that come into our life. And oftentimes those barriers and limitations come into the realm of a lack of contact or interaction with people that we love. Our first and initial response is, well, Satan is really mean. And he is. He's trying to ruin my life. And he is. But God is in sovereign control, and he's using him to do greater things in your life. And it's these greater things that I want us to look at, because ultimately he's bringing us to a confident expectation and a great hope for tomorrow. So as we come into the passage, I want you to pick up with me in verse 17. And as he has established clearly in their minds that they are loved, and he just tops it off at the end of this particular chapter. Verse 17, but we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while. Interesting term, seems to make mention, actually the root of bereft seems to make mention of a mother losing her child. That's an interesting description, isn't it? Here he was able to be with them 2-3 weeks, and he feels like they were just almost newborns, and jerked from his embrace and his love, and he feels a great loss in this taking place. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while in person, not in spirit. Now, the word in spirit there is actually cardia, which is dealing with your heart. When the reason why the translator put in spirit is because it wanted to show the emotions in this. And so he's talking about that his heart, his emotions are being stirred at this time. In other words, God is using this particular incident to stir up greater emotions in his heart. That's what he's doing. And he says, we're all the more eager, which seems to be, it has strengthened a greater desire. We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Now, there are a couple of words in there that are interjected that we're wanting to focus on so that you might see one of the things that God uses in our life to give us hope. And that is that sense of personal presence. The phrase, one of the phrases that he uses is not in person, and then he'll jump. And because of this, there is a great desire. How does he end the verse? To see your face. Right. Why is it so necessary to see people face to face? I mean, you know, James was talking about the whole virtual thing. Why doesn't that seem to to really mesh. How important is it to actually be with somebody and touch the person that's there? Well, I'm glad you asked. I actually have some research on that. This particular research was done on touch starvation. Have you ever heard of it? Well, you may be starving, you didn't even know it. It reads this way: touch starvation is a condition that happens when you don't get as much physical touch as you're used to, or any at all. You crave contact, but can't interact with others for some reason. It is also known as touch deprivation or skin hunger. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? It goes on to say people may develop touch starvation because of social distancing during COVID-19. But it can happen with any lack of physical touch, such as children in orphanages, elderly people, and hospitals that don't get enough positive contact. The article goes on and talks about the need for touch. It reads this way: the need for touch exists below the horizon of consciousness. Before birth, when the amniotic fluid in the womb swirls around us and the fetal nervous system can distinguish our body from our mother's, our entire concept of self is rooted in touch. The human body has built all its models based on touch received from caregivers, says Dr. Katrina, professor of psychodynamic neuroscience at University of College of London. We're utterly reliant on the caregiver to satisfy the body's core needs. Little can be done without touch. Interesting case study. Nina Smith is 40. She lives alone in South London. She experienced a protracted recovery from spinal surgery in 2018. Required long periods of bed rest. People visited, but they were unable to touch her because of the pain. She said she felt she had a good foresight for how to prepare for the first lockdown. I thought I knew how it would play out, she says over Zoom. For example, I knew how strict I had to be about the routine of going for walks. You always feel slightly better having taken a different surroundings. But after 6 weeks, her resolve started to crumble. The isolation I'd already experienced made me more vulnerable than I realized. I tried to keep myself in a routine, but she begins to cry. At some point, not being able to have a hug was genuinely torturous. I don't believe the government considered the impact of the first lockdown on people living alone. As adults, we may not comprehend the importance of touch. Even when it disappears, we might begin to realize that something is missing, but we won't always know that it's touch, says Professor Francis McGlone, neuroscientist based in Liverpool, Johns Moores University. Touch is a modulator, he says, that can temper the effects of stress. It tempers the effects of pain, physical and emotional. Research shows that a lack of touch is associated with greater anxiety. Touch helps us cope better. 40,000 people from 112 countries took part in a 2020 survey about touch. The three most common words used to describe touch by them were comforting, warm, and love. When Paul begins to express in this particular passage his desire to be with the people, it is that desire to have that touch relationship. In fact, all the way through Scripture, it is Paul that writes, "Greet one another." If you were to come to the end of Romans chapter 16, you would begin to see a list of people that Paul is saying greet. He uses this word, greet, some 19 times in chapter 16. 19 times. The word in the Greek refers to Actually, the prefix of the root word means to draw. And so the whole word of greet, and I know we think of it like, hey, but stay over there, especially if you're sick. But the whole word itself means to draw near. Think about that. So when in Scripture he refers to the fact, and it's always in the imperative, he says greet, what he's saying is you need to draw your brother near to you. You need to draw you another beer. And if you go on in the passage and you look at other passages such as 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, Philippians 4:21, I mean, I can go through a lot of them. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Yes. The word that he uses for holy kiss is philema. It's actually where we get the word dealing with brotherly love, Philadelphia, whatever. What it's talking about is not, it can be a kiss, which I'm going to give some relief to some of you people. It can be a kiss, but the emphasis of it is to see them fondly. In other words, when you draw them near to you, do it with fond affection, like you actually like them. It ought to be something real. It might ought to be something that you're doing that, once again, pushes across the whole idea of you are loved here. You are really cared for. The repetition of it throughout Scripture is revealing the necessity of that contact. John will write in 1 John, in chapter 1, you know, the things that we have heard, but we not only heard, we saw, we touched, we handled with our hands. That's a great, interesting picture, isn't it? The necessity for these things. You see Jesus coming, it says, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And can you imagine how wonderful it was to John to be able to lean against God? I mean, more than just this ethereal thing out there, you embrace him. And you don't think the moment that he leaned his head against him, that he felt a sense of bright hope for tomorrow? I was talking to Connie the other day. We were riding in the car, and she says, how you feel? And I just reached over and took her hand. And I said, okay, now. There's something about that contact that conveys that. A couple of passages, not to go overboard in this, but a couple of passages revealed in Mark. If you look with me in Mark, and to me, Mark's a great gospel to do this because of the fact that, you know, Jesus is seen as a servant, and part of the thing of him being a servant is everybody's coming to him and clamoring and crawling all over him. I mean, in chapter 2, there's so many people can't get in the door, so they have to cut a hole in Jesus' roof. It's his house in Capernaum, by the way, so in case you were worried about whoever's house it was, that was Jesus' house. Here they are, everybody's on top of one another, and if you look with me in chapter 3 in particular, in verse 10, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to, how does yours read? Just touch him. Just touch him. So it ultimately brings us this interesting story in chapter 5. And good grief, I'm not going to get through today. But I've got to leave you with this story. In Mark chapter 5, if you look there with me, there are two events in this particular passage. And this passage is seen, or scenario, if you want to put it that way, is seen in Matthew 9 as well as Luke chapter 8. So you'll see the same thing. What's interesting is oftentimes you go to the Gospels and you'll see a particular event or happening, and it'll be placed one spot, and then on another Gospel, another place. But what's very interesting about, there are two events that are listed within the text. In every case, whether it's Mark chapter 5, Matthew 9, or Luke 8. In every case, these two events are inextricably tied together. They're conjoined. Now, the two events are basically this. You have a guy that his daughter is very sick. He's a synagogue official. His name is Jairus. And he needs Jesus to come. I mean, she's dying. In fact, as the story goes, she does die. And some go, it's too late. Jesus goes, not too late. I'm coming. In the midst of this, you have this woman that as Jesus is going, touches him. And Jesus will say something to this effect, who touched me? The disciples will cry out, what do you mean, who touched you? There's people all over the place. Everybody's clamoring at you. Everybody's grabbing hold of you. And he goes, no, somebody touched me. And it actually goes on with the passage that makes reference to the fact that if you look at chapter 5, verse 30, immediately Jesus perceiving himself that the power was proceeding from him. And let me just say this too, that reaching out and caring for somebody is gonna be draining. It's gonna be draining, but it's worth it. Amen. So as a passage begins to go, you have this woman, and she's healed. Now, without me reading all the details, and clearly I want you to, but without me going too much into all the story, because I'm running out of time, what you begin to see within the passage is there's a commonality between the two events. Now, Scripture doesn't allow you to draw the line. It leaves that kind of ambiguity out there. But it's impossible not to see the line. So here's the deal. The guy, Jairus, has this daughter that he loves. According to one of the Gospels, she is his only child. His only child. What's interesting is that Jairus, as a synagogue official, is the one in the picture, not the mother. I always thought that was interesting. It's not like mothers haven't come to Jesus. James and John's mother was so bold as to, you know, demand things. But it's the father. And as you read the passage, I mean, there's no doubt that he's broken over this. Read the passage, verse 22. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and upon seeing him, he just falls down. He just falls down. And he entreated him earnestly, my little daughter. Can you hear him? Now, what we know according to the passage is that this girl, if you drop it down to verse 42, is how old? 12 years old. Now, the woman who is sick, who has a hemorrhage, verse 25, has had a hemorrhage for how long, verse 25? 12 years. You think there's a connection? His only daughter? 12 years? There are things in our life that happen. Guilt comes in. We try to suppress it. It doesn't heal. It doesn't heal. Until you touch Jesus. There's an interesting connection here. And within the passage, Jesus is not only healing a physical illness, but he's healing relationships. He's healing guilt. He's healing all the things that cloud our sense of hope for tomorrow. And it's all surrounded by touch, which is, you know, his gracious hand reaching out. You know, you see the doubts of Thomas, and Jesus turns and he says, why don't you just touch my hand? Let that be. Let that answer for you. Resurrection is pretty important. God has so created us to not only need touch, God has created us to forever be touching. That it is a part of the hope that's within us. What's interesting is, if you look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you back up, is that in the text, verse 18, Paul is thwarted. He's held back from being with these people face to face. Touch them. Somebody's going through a difficult time. You say to yourself, if I could just go over there and hug them. If I could just do that. You know, they would. You can talk all day long over the phone. It just doesn't do the same, does it? Than that physical presence. But if you look at the passage, verse 18, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, but I couldn't. In the passage, what we read, and how wonderful the text is we read God doing a work in lives. Let me just say this. There is a reason for impediments in your life. There is a reason why God doesn't let you do certain things at certain times, as much as you feel like you need to do it in order to. The first would is that holding back actually moves your heart to desire a relationship above other things. I mean, up to that point, for instance, you take a family, they have a kid, the kid gets kidnapped. You know what you hear from the parents? I wish I would have hugged them more. I wish I would have spent more time with them. I wish I would have, right? So one of the things that those impediments do is, he says, my heart was stirred in all of this. And it actually begins to move your heart to desire a relationship more than stuff, more than things. The second thing that it does within the passage is it stirs us to express a deeper love in the sense of an unwillingness and an undauntedness of giving up. I'm not going to give up on this. You hear somebody say to you, I can't get to you now, but I'm not stopping. Now, the fact they can't get to you is hard to swallow, but hearing, but I'm not going to stop, is comforting because it interjects a sense of hope. I've oftentimes commented in Acts chapter 20 and 21, Paul's getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and then he's probably going to go other places in Rome. A prophet comes to him and he says, you're going to be bound, you're going to be locked up, you're going to go through. And as he leaves the different churches, they come out to meet him and they begin crying and holding him and saying, no, you can't go. He ends in one case and he goes, you're breaking my heart. I got to go. But what we know is that God, through the power of the Spirit, was interjecting in Paul's heart, these people love me. And I'm going to tell you, he's going to be in prison a number of days. What's going to sustain him in that prison? They love me. The affection of those people. So God began to stir in their hearts. But let me show you within the passage, there is something else that is accomplished through these impediments that hold us back from those relationships that we so desperately need in order to have hope. And here it is, if you look in the passage. For who is our hope? Who is our joy, our crown, or exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? You are our glory. Let me put it another way. When you can't get to somebody and they're beyond your reach, there is one thing that will give you greater hope than even the touch. You know what it is? It's that which will force us to seek a hope that is far superior to anything we could do. If you look in the passage, what's our hope? Our hope is when God gathers us all together, when Christ gathers us all together. I can just feel us hugging each other, can't you? When Christ gathers us all together and we see him face to face. You look at the passage. in the presence, that, if you want to translate, in the face of Jesus Christ. The wonderful thing about our gospel is there is a hope even, I mean, God has so ordained that we embrace, that we encourage, that we strengthen one another with the things that he gives us. But the greatest hope is one day we will all touch one another. We'll see him face to face, or as John will put it in 1 John chapter 3, that this is the hope that actually purifies me. Because I know that someday I'm going to see him face to face and I'm going to become like him and I'm going to see him for what he is. But we were meant to be face to face with Jesus. We were meant to touch Jesus. And how marvelous that hope is, that God in heaven loves me and it's bringing us all together. I think of, and it was one of the great concerns of the Thessalonians, because some of their family and loved ones had already died. That's why, look, we got to close in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have already died, that you may not grieve as to the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him. What's our joy? What's our hope? We're all going to be together again. And I'm going to be able to embrace you again. And you know, when that happens, never will we ever be separated again. What's my hope? Yeah. There is a greater hope. God has given us things to convey hope. But that's the greatest, don't you think? Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness. We give you thanks for making us the way that we are made, for injecting in us a confident expectation about tomorrow and letting us be messengers of this wonderful hope in very real ways. But God, beyond all that, the message of your gospel is the greatest, most wonderful hope of glory that we could ever embrace. Hope, Christ in us, the hope of glory. We can hardly wait to be with you, and we give you thanks for this hope that comes within us and draws us together. And Lord, may we be agents of hope, even this week. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Remember, one of the things that causes hopelessness is feeling like you have no impact. Well, here's impact. You can actually be a messenger of hope to people this week. Think about that. And by virtue of you encouraging and strengthening others, God will instill a greater hope in you. Feeling depressed, overwhelmed by the things of the day, maybe your focus is wrong. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus with Sonny. My only hope comes from you. Somebody. Lord bless you.